I'd like to invite you to turn to Psalm 110 this morning, Psalm 110. We began actually on Thanksgiving weekend a series that I just entitled Christmas Songs, that is, their psalms or songs of ancient Israel that refer to the Messiah in one way or another. So they're telling us about the one who is coming. We started with Psalm 118. Recognized as quoted by Jesus about the cornerstone that the builders had rejected, had been made the chief cornerstone, and it's the Psalm of Thanksgiving. That because of Christ, no matter what is happening in our lives currently, we know that God will ultimately accomplish His purposes and achieve the victory of Christ, and so we can give thanks. Then we looked at Psalm 8, which is a psalm that talks about God's majesty, in that He uses weak things to accomplish His purpose and glory, and particularly a human accomplishment or establishment of man at the pinnacle of God's creation. And Hebrews chapter 2 makes it clear to us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. You know, it's easy sometimes for us, because of human depravity, to only think of human existence in rebellion against God. But the fact is that humans are made to reflect the image of God, and that's why even, you know, we come through times like this and often hear stories that cause us to be amazed or to be in wonder at something that someone has done. And in so doing, they're reflecting the image of God. But the problem for us is that we are a combination of both the dignity of God's image and the depravity of man in rebellion against God. But there's only been one who has perfectly reflected the image of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And He is going to be crowned with glory and honor. That's what Psalm 8 tells us. Psalm 89 talked about the patient longing of expectation for the Messiah to come, especially when the King of Israel, the son of David, was actually under the foot of his enemies. And the psalmist crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Because they waited for centuries for Christ to come. Just like you and I this morning have been collectively, as believers, waiting for centuries for the return of Christ. And then last week, Psalm 22, we saw that He was born to die. That he would be the object of rejection by His enemies, and He would be abandoned by His Father as He became the sacrifice in the place of sinners. And unless we understand that that's why He came, we really can't understand His coming at all. Today we come to a psalm that actually is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Made of all the Old Testament scriptures, this one is in fact quoted more than any other as it refers to Jesus, the Messiah. So look at Psalm 110. I'd like us to read it and then work our way through seeing what it tells us about the Messiah. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head." Let me just walk through the passage and show you what David, the psalmist, it says there in the heading, says about one of his sons. And the first thing we see right at the beginning of verse 1 is that this one, the Messiah, is actually David's Lord. Notice it says, "the Lord," and that's all capitalized, that's Jehovah Yahweh. "The Lord says to my Lord." You may recall from the book of Matthew that this was actually the way in which Jesus silenced those who kept trying to test him. Remember, they kept coming and trying to trip him up with questions. And so finally Jesus said, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, it's David's. Correctly, they say that. And so then Jesus says, well, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him his Lord? And then he quotes Psalm 110:1. This is the text that Jesus refers to. Because what this text is saying is really magnificent in its declaration about the Messiah. The son of David was actually going to be David's Lord. That's what it's talking about here. That it is the Messiah. I think all recognize that. In fact, Jesus confirmed that. Now the word, if you look at verse 1, it says the Lord, and it's all capitalized, says to my Lord, and there the L is capitalized, I'm sure in most of your translations, but not the rest of it. And so there really is a question, a debate that happens here. Is this simply that the Messiah is going to be another human ruler to whom David will subject himself? Okay, and that's completely a possibility. That is simply saying that there's going to be one of David's sons that becomes the ruler, the king, and David himself will bow down to him. But there's also, I think, a good possibility that it's actually saying more than that about this ruler. That it's actually not just saying that he will be a superior human ruler, but he actually will be a ruler of a very different character. Let me show you in verse 5 why I say that. Notice the language here, okay? Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. And so most take that, the Lord, as being the Lord Himself. But here's the tension you run into. Okay, where is the Messiah in verse 1? He's at the right hand of Jehovah. In verse 5, whoever is being referred to on the right hand, right, is not the Lord that's mentioned in verse 5. So, and this is a little, you got to think spatially here for a moment, all right? So let's see Jehovah on His throne. And I'm going to do this your way, so don't think I'm confused, all right? Because I know for you, right's over here, all right? And He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until your enemies be made a footstool for your feet. So the Lord, the second Lord in verse 1, is put on the right hand of Jehovah or Yahweh. But in verse 5, the Lord, it says, is at your right hand. Right? So the Lord who's at the right hand here can't be Jehovah, right? Because if He's over here at the right hand of Jehovah, then on which side of the Messiah is Jehovah? He's on His left side, correct? So the Lord mentioned in verse 5, I take to be actually the Messiah. And the word that's used there is unmistakably the one that's used of the Lord in deity. In fact, look at the rest of the verses, because it is, I think, confirmed by the pronoun He. Right? He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, which I know is not exactly a happy Christmas text. All right, I'll talk about that in a moment. He will shatter the chief men. So all of those could be the divine Lord, right? But then look at verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore He will lift up His head. Okay, Jehovah's not taking a drink from the brookside. So what you'd have to do is you'd have to say the He's in verses 5 and 6 are Jehovah, but all of a sudden it jumps in verse 7 to the Messiah. Which there's no indication that that's the case. So while it's got the reality of an Old Testament context, what it's actually showing us is not just that the Messiah would be a superior human ruler, but that the Messiah would actually be divine. Which we saw in the book of Matthew, right? that the child who's born will be the Son of God. So David was looking forward to a descendant of his, and this is the mystery of the prophecy and then the fulfillment, right? That it would be God dwelling among us. David's looking forward and saying, Jesus says in Matthew 20, 22, saying, by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, that the descendant of David who would be put on this right-hand spot of Jehovah would actually be a Messiah who is his descendant and also God. The mystery of the person of Jesus Christ, that he was both God and man. So it tells us that he's David's Lord. Notice again in verse 1, because it also says he will ascend to heaven for a time. He will ascend to heaven for a time. Notice it says, sit at my right hand. And you may say, well, why are you saying that's heaven? Well, Psalm 2, for instance, talks about God's throne being in the heavens. He that's seated in the heavens laughs. And a number of times through the Psalms, the picture of God's throne is not actually on the earth, but in heaven. And that's why when Peter uses this psalm in Acts 2, and he preaches about Jesus. Remember on the day of Pentecost? And we saw this actually a couple of weeks ago, or actually I think last week when we looked at Psalm 22, that Peter quotes Psalm 16 and says David was a prophet and saw this about his son. A couple of verses later, Peter says, and that he must ascend into heaven. And then he quotes Psalm 110:1, that he's at the right hand of God. So the psalm here is telling us that there was going to be a period of time, if I could say it this way, that he would ascend to heaven for a time, that the psalms anticipated that. I remember we set the backdrop last week about the struggle of the apostles and the followers of Jesus to understand that the glory of Christ had to be preceded by the suffering of Christ. And clearly this is a window as they were walking with Jesus that they were not seeing what David had said here. That the Messiah would actually ascend to the right hand of God in heaven. And I said for a time, because notice it says at the end of verse 1, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus has entered into, the Messiah has entered into a period of time in which he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to be there until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That's an imagery of a king who's conquered his enemies and he places his foot on the neck of his enemies to show the complete and total victory that he's won. So Jesus is in heaven. The Messiah here is said to be in heaven at the right hand of Jehovah or Yahweh, and he's going to be there until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. In fact, the book of Hebrews mentions that same text a number of times, talking about the future, the present, what sometimes is called in technical terms, the present session of the Son at the right hand of the Father, before he comes to establish his kingdom and subjects all of his enemies. And that's what this psalm tells us about the Messiah, that he will be on that throne, at the right hand of God's throne, as a place of honor and privilege for a time. And I describe it as a place of honor and privilege because what perhaps is a good illustration of the language that David uses here is actually demonstrated through his son Solomon and Solomon's mother. In 1 Kings, Solomon becomes king and he establishes a seat to the right of his throne for Bathsheba. She's placed there at his right hand as he rules. She's given a position of honor and privilege at the right hand of the king. And that's what we see happening here with the Messiah. Notice verse 2, because the third thing it tells us is that He will descend from heaven to establish His kingdom, which He will rule over the earth from Jerusalem. Notice verse 2, the Lord, and that's Yahweh, the Lord will stretch forth your, that's the Lord, second Lord, your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there will come a day, future, when Jehovah, Yahweh, will actually extend the rule and power of the Messiah over the enemies. And again, I mentioned it in my prayer this morning, but that phrase, your strong scepter, is the ruling, the instrument or mark of His rule, which Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 predicted would come out of the tribe of Judah, that a scepter would rise up out of Judah. That's the king, the ruler who would come. And so here's this promise. And notice it is from Zion, that's Jerusalem. So the scene moves in verse 1 from heaven to verse 2 on the earth. So it must necessarily involve some kind of descent by the king from the right hand of Jehovah to the earth, to Jerusalem, to establish His kingdom, which the book of Zechariah chapter 14 describes, that He comes and He steps on the Mount of Olives and it splits and He enters in through the eastern gate of Jerusalem because He's going to vanquish Israel's enemies and establish His kingdom. That's what verse 2 is referring to. It's describing this return and establishment of the kingdom that will be centered in Jerusalem because God has established that as the place where David's descendant will rule. Notice now in verse 4, because here's something else we learn about the Messiah. He will be an eternal, perfect priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. That idea is really like an oracle or a proclamation, just like in verse 1, the Lord proclaims to my Lord. So there's two proclamations by Jehovah or Yahweh here. The first is that He will be seated at the right hand of the Lord. The second is that He will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, honestly, that would be pretty shocking, I think, to Israelite ears. Because the kingship and the priesthood were separate under the Mosaic Law. They were two different offices that worked as mediators between God and men. The king ruled on behalf of God. That is, he was the representative of God's rule over the nation. He was, therefore, described in the Davidic promise as being God's son and had that place of rule to mediate the rule of God over Israel and ultimately promised to mediate that rule over the nations. That is, God was going to appoint a man by whom He would rule the nations. But the representative for man before God under the Mosaic Law was not from the tribe of Judah. It actually was from the tribe of Levi. Right, the house of Aaron. The priesthood would come into the presence of God to represent man with sacrifices in order to restore the access to God. But here this text tells us that the same person, the Messiah, was going to be both king and priest. That He would not only be the representative of God who rules on His behalf, but He would also be the representative of mankind before God so that we could have access to Him. If you read the book of Hebrews, you know that this is a central part of the writer of Hebrews' argument, that the priesthood of Christ, the Messiah, is superior to the priesthood of Levi, and it's because it's made after, verse 4, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the man who was the king of Jerusalem, and he came out to bless Abraham after Abraham had defeated kings that had kidnapped Lot. And he came out to bless Abraham, and Abraham actually offered up tithe to Melchizedek, showing in the language of the book of Hebrews that the greater blesses the lesser, right? and the lesser offers up tribute to the greater. So what Hebrews is telling us is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Levi is a descendant of Abraham, so Melchizedek is superior in his priesthood to the house of Levi and Aaron. And one of the ways in which it's superior is that there was a perpetual passing along of the responsibility in the priesthood, right? None of them could live forever. So you would always have a priest who served, but then he would die and he'd have to be replaced. There was this constant changing of the guard among the priests. But the Messiah was going to be one who was permanent in his priesthood because he has the power of an indestructible life. That he would live forever. Therefore, our mediator between God and us will never change because he's perfect and permanent in that role. So the one who rules over us is also the one who represents us before God and is perfect in that. Notice, if you would, verse 3. We passed over it because I wanted to look at 3 in the end of the psalm next to each other. The first part of verse 3 is all we're going to look at because the second part would wear us out on a Christmas morning, all right? It probably got 4 different translations in your hands of what the last part of that verse is, all right? First part, there's no debate about. And it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your battle. I should say that word, or the day of your power, could be the day of battle as well. That is when he comes back to establish his rule, he will face his enemies, but there will be a group of people who volunteer freely, who present themselves freely as a sacrifice to God. Here's the point, I think, in verse 3. That he, the Messiah, will be welcomed by those who love him. He will be welcomed by those who love him. Now, I believe that the point of verse 3 is still future, because it's talking about in the day of your power or the day of your battle. I think what we see here is what we also see in Zechariah, where it says that they will look upon him whom they pierced and they will mourn for him. Okay, they will recognize that this, in fact, was the Messiah that had been rejected, but now they see him as he is because God has poured out a spirit of grace upon them. And so they're made willing. They accept the Messiah as he presents himself to them. But notice in opposition or contrast that what we see in verses 5 and 6. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men of a broad country. And I said to you that when I decided weeks ago to do Psalm 10, I didn't think about the fact that this was going to be a part of our Christmas celebration. All right, because it seems gruesome, does it not? I mean, we don't think of Christmas in terms of shattering nations and corpses being laid out. But the reality of it is that this is a part of the promise about the Messiah that he will crush his enemies, those who oppose him. And in fact, you really can't understand the amazing reality of verse 3 without the stark and dark reality of verses 5 and 6. That when Christ does return, as this psalm promises he will, that God will in fact make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, that it will be the most decisive dividing of humanity that there ever has been. Because there will only be 2 categories. There will be those who welcome him and volunteer freely to be his servants. And there will be those who oppose him. And the outcome between those two is described in this passage. That he will, in fact, shatter the kings of the nations. He will judge them. He will, in fact, in his judgment, inflict upon those who oppose him the righteous display of his wrath. Notice it says the day of his wrath. I mean, the Scriptures are clear about this. Okay, that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will be a decisive and divisive moment in human history. Because people will not be able to reject and rebel against Him comfortably any longer. And it might seem harsh. It might seem so dark. But here's where I think we have to pull together His first and second coming. Because if I could put it this way, the reason that Jesus will be completely right to crush His enemies when He comes and in fact rescue those who trust in Him was because the first time He came, He was crushed. Do you remember what Isaiah 53 says about Him? It pleased the Lord to crush Him. The reason Jesus will come back is because He has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father precisely because He is both Lord and Christ, and that has been proven through His death and resurrection. And when He comes back, He will come back as a king to rule, and He will do two things virtually simultaneously. He will rescue those who've trusted in Him before He exercises His righteous judgment on those who've opposed Him. And that's really the gospel. I mean, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says about the Thessalonians that they turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the promise of Christ's coming is for the people in verse 3 a note of incredible joy. The King, who is waiting now at the right hand of God the Father, will come and He will establish His kingdom from Jerusalem and righteousness will reign. And everybody who longs for that and loves that will rejoice at that. But those who oppose God, who reject Christ, it will not be a time of joy. Because He will come back to claim what is rightfully His. He came as a humble servant and took the penalty of man's sin on Himself in the first coming. He walked among us righteously. He voluntarily laid down His life and became the object of God's wrath against sin. Do you know why the people here that will be rescued from the day of His wrath? It's because the day of the wrath of God that we've already seen on the cross. There was wrath poured out against my sin. There was judgment that happened because I'm a sinner and I've rebelled against God. But the miracle, really, the wonder of Christmas is that that wrath was actually poured out on God's Son on my behalf. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when Christ returns, and if you're alive still and you know Christ as your Savior, that is, you've acknowledged that you're a sinner and that He can save you, then when Christ returns to establish His kingdom and wins it, through a powerful display of His righteous wrath, you will be safe, protected in Jesus Christ. He will rescue you from that wrath because He's already paid for your sin. Your sins were wrapped up in His death. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Him, if you've received Him as your Savior, then you have no wrath in front of you. You've not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation. So the answer here about the hope and promise of the Messiah is clearly that He is going to come and He's going to rule on this earth. What the people of Christ's day, even His apostles, didn't see was that between His first coming and His second coming was going to be this session at the right hand of the Father. And from there, He would be dispatching His people to go to the nations and tell them of who Jesus is and what He did and how they can have life in Him. So this morning, we come together to worship Christ, and we get the we have the historic privilege, the historical privilege of seeing Psalm 110 unfold the way David saw it. That there would be a period in which God the Father would say to His own Son, Jesus of Nazareth, sit at My right hand until Your enemies be made a footstool for Your feet. And so here's what I'd say to us this morning. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you bow the knee this morning to Jesus Christ? I mean, do you own Him as your Lord? Have you confessed Him as the one who is this Messiah that it talks about? This incredible miracle of one person, both human and divine, who has become the mediator between God and men. The one who will rule over all of God's creation and the only one through whom we can approach God. Do you know Him like that? Have you owned Him as your Lord? Called on His name as the only hope of rescue when He returns to establish His kingdom in righteousness? Because, friend, if you choose to stand here clothed in your own righteousness, that very decision is an act of rebellion against God. Because God said your righteousness is not enough. But He's provided a righteousness that you can have as a gift through faith in Christ. And if you truly believe God's Word, then you will abandon your own righteousness. And you will accept the gift of the righteousness of Christ, lived out perfectly, vindicated by death and resurrection, so that you and I could have the greatest gift imaginable. To be right with God, to be brought into His family, so that we can call God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together, please, and pray. Lord, thank You for the promises given about Jesus that have been so perfectly fulfilled, and that there are promises that still lie out in front of us. That one day, Jesus will leave Your right hand, return to this earth, and establish His kingdom and rule over all nations. That He has, in fact, died and risen again and been made both Lord and Christ, and that we can have, through His name, forgiveness of sins. We can be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can be adopted as Your children. And so we thank You for that. And Lord, we ask that gift might be central to our celebration of Christmas. That it might not just be the passing of holidays and traditions, but that everyone in this room would give full and careful attention to who Jesus really is, what He has done, what He offers, but also what He demands. That we repent of our rebellion, whether that comes in the form of self-righteousness or whether it comes in the form of disregard for everything that You've said. That we would repent and trust in Him, because in Him alone is the hope that we need. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.